Well, good morning. One quick note about the newcomer class. If you guys are somewhat new to our church, want to learn more about us, there's no obligation to join, but it's a great opportunity to just become acquainted with what we believe and teach. So if you do want to sign up for that, there's a sign up out back. But let me pray for this message. I mean, this has been a personally impactful message for me, and I trust it will be for you. But let's ask God to close the deal. Father, we come before you. You are the great, almighty, sovereign God of the universe. You are our Father who loves us and cares for us and who instructs us on how to pray. I do pray that as we come before you, that you will be honored in every aspect of this message, in the preaching as well as the reception. I pray that your Holy Spirit will animate the words of your truth. Lord, that you will guide and direct me so that I speak in a manner that is consistent with your truth, and that the content will be consistent with your truth as well. And that we will walk away with a renewed vigor to pray in a way that honors you. We pray that you might be the center of our prayer life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, author Daniel Henderson, who wrote a book called Transforming Prayer, details of a conference that he spoke at in the Rocky Mountains. And when he was in this Rocky Mountain region, one of the pastors approached him and just wanted to give him some information. He is the pastor who is overseeing the prayer ministry, and they actually tabulated all of the prayer requests in the church, breaking them down into different categories. Most of them are self-explanatory, others like events and happening. It's kind of a catch-all where you pray for travel mercies, job interviews, kids starting school. And these were the tabulated results of the prayer requests of this church. Events and happenings consisted of 50% of all prayer requests. Illness and infirmity was 23%. War and deployed servicemen, 6%. Unspoken request, 6%. Lost person, 6%. Missions and ministry, 5%. National politics, 4%. And when I look at that list, I really think that is your typical prayer list. If we were to tabulate prayer requests at our church before Sunday school or in the prayer request list, we'd probably find something very similar. And while it is great that you take everything to the Lord in prayer, I think one concern that we should have is if this is the entirety of your prayer life, you're really, really missing the power of prayer. You see, what you are doing is you're basically using an iPhone as a paperweight, right? It can be used for so much more. Now, Charles Spurgeon said a prayer that it is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. I love that quote because it talks about the transformational power of prayer, that it is God's means by which we participate in his great plan for the universe. We communicate with God to not only heal our mother's cancer, but to wipe out all cancer. We plead with God not only to provide a job for us, but to bring about a kingdom where everybody will be employed in the service of him and everyone will have the riches of their inheritance in Christ Jesus. See, prayer is more than just trying to change your world to make it more comfortable for you. In fact, I came across this question this past week where a pastor asked, if God answered every one of your prayer requests, would anything outside your personal world change? You see, prayer was never meant to just change our world. The purpose of prayer is really to change the world. The purpose of prayer is not to be centered upon our own creature comforts and to bring God into our service so much as to focus on bringing ourselves into God's service and focus on what he wants and having him refashion the world to the way that he prefers. And we see this in the Lord's Prayer. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew 6, 9 through 15. This is Jesus instructing his disciples on how to pray. And starting in verse 9, we read this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is not a liturgy that you are to repeat over and over again. When Jesus says, pray like this, he's really giving a template. He's giving a model, a pattern by which we should pray. And we talked about last week how you address God in the right way. He is our Father who art in heaven. That there's a blend of familiarity and transcendence. That we come to him as our loving authority. But then you see the next three prayer requests where you have, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Followed by another three requests, which speaks of forgiving our trespasses, providing daily bread, and leading us not into temptation. And there's a difference between the two. Where in the first half, in the first three requests, we see we are praying for God to do something for himself. In the second half, we are to ask God to do something for us. In the first half, we ask God to do something to meet his needs. In the second half, we ask him to address our needs. And what's fascinating about this is how before we get into our daily bread, being delivered from temptation and being forgiven, God wants us to be God-centered. As we approach our Father who is in heaven, we approach him centering our prayer on him and his will. And this makes sense. I mean, you think about somebody who's really self-absorbed, you get into a conversation with them and they talk about themselves the whole time. You learn all about them, and they never stop and ask you, about who you are, about what your needs are. And frankly, many of our prayer lives, and mine often degenerates into this, is me just taking either two approaches. One is the business approach. All right, God, I got 5 minutes, and I've got a lot of needs, so let's go ahead and get busy. I got a small group coming today. Pray that this person will show up. And then I go, ding, 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 ding. Okay, ready? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go. Right, the business prayer. Then there's what I call the therapy prayer, right? Where you're on the couch, oh Lord, I'm just so sad today. Help me with my sadness to get over my sadness. I just pour out my, and so it's just all this big therapy, and then at the end, oh, I feel better. And then in Jesus' name, amen, and you go. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving God our supplications. There's nothing wrong with pouring out your heart, but you see how if you're not careful, that can lead to a me-centered approach to prayer. Where you go to God and you treat him as your therapist or your business partner or even your servant to address the needs in your life. And frankly, when you pray this way, when you pray this way, it really misses the power. It's the iPhone as a paperweight. It only changes your world. It only is there to help you feel better, to address your needs. Where what God is saying here and what Jesus is teaching is his prayer is so much more powerful. It can do so much greater things. I'm not saying it's wrong to have this prayer list or to put these things on the prayer list. But if you limit your prayer request to your grandmother's wart removal, okay? And you don't expand to the time where there'll be no warts at all. And you don't ask for God to just eradicate all illness and sickness, then you're just praying for God to change your world instead of changing his world. You're not looking to focus on his needs so much as your needs. And before we talk about our needs, before we address our need for daily bread and forgiveness and being freed from temptation, we need to step back and really be God-centered in our prayer. Because when you are God-centered in your prayer, God hears those prayers, he answers those prayers, and he uses you to unlock the full potential and power of prayer. So what we'll do today is we'll look at how to be God-centered in your prayer life, and we'll do so by looking at the first three supplications. That one, God-centered prayer hallows God's name. Two, God-centered prayer requests God's kingdom come. And three, God-centered prayer seeks God's sovereign will. For those of you who have a flat prayer life, where it's more than a laundry list, I hope that this is really enlightening for you, that you see that your prayers can be used for so much more than what they're using for right now. And I can speak from experience that since I've been preparing this, to my shame, but at least I'm doing it now, it has really been reorienting and just really thinking about all these things and addressing these things first and really pouring out my heart first. And these three magnificent requests, which really sets the tone for the rest of my prayer life that follows. So let's look at the first one. God-centered prayer hallows God's name. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I have an unfortunate last name. It's a last name that people mispronounce routinely. It's spelled H-I-N-T-Z, but for some reason, people think there's an extra vowel, so instead of calling it by Hintz, they call it by Heinz. I even had a Hebrew professor who would always mispronounce my name, and he's a linguist. I never quite got that. But when somebody mispronounces your name, it conveys something. It conveys that they don't really know you. Right, single ladies, how would you like it if your boyfriend or your suitor kept on mispronouncing your name? I mean, how long would that relationship last? I mean, 50 years into marriage, you say, actually, it's Anna, not Anna. Oh, you mean I'm mispronouncing it the whole time? You see, we value our name, and how somebody treats your name is important. And you take that and you magnify it by 100, and you get to an idea of just how important the name is to people in the ancient Near East. I mean, your name was your identity. It signified who you are. You look at some of the name changes in the Bible. You have Abram, which means father, who was basically transformed into Abraham, the father of a multitude, when God covenanted with him. You have Jesus Christ, and Jesus means Yahweh saves. And Christ wasn't just his last name. It was a title that he was the anointed one, that he was the Messiah, the coming king who would reign on the throne of David. You look at Yahweh. When Moses asked, what is your name? He says, Yahweh, which means I am the ever-present one. And that's significant because what Yahweh decided to do was to dwell in the midst of Israel. And so your name is significant. It encapsulates who you are. And in this first prayer request, Jesus commissions us, he instructs us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name, the essence of who you are, be holy. Now, when you think about this, how can God's name be any holier than it already is? It's kind of like telling fire to become hot, or telling a diamond become hard. To tell God to be holy is redundant. He's already holy. So what is the prayer request here? Well, when we look at how God regards his name and how he wants his name to be treated, the short answer is this, is to have his people who represent his name on earth to reflect his name in a holy way. You look at Israel. They were a covenant people that were called out of Israel to worship him, to be set apart to be a kingdom of priests. He rescued them. He made a covenant with them. He gave them all these commandments. And what did they do? They practice idolatry. They worship pagan gods. And God had enough of it, and so he exiled them. But he promised to restore them. And we read a real fascinating passage in Isaiah 29, 22 through 23. Notice the use of the name. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of his hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. This is a restoration. They will be restored to him to the point where they're no longer worshiping idols and disobeying God and breaking his covenant, but they will be sanctifying his name. They will be standing in awe. They'll have the fear of the Lord, which will lead to their obedience. When we keep on reading in the Sermon on the Mount, well, even beforehand, we see that honoring God's name leads God's people to do good works so that his name will be honored. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God's people doing good works gives glory to our Father in heaven. It makes him look great. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?'" Notice how they're doing all these things in your name. And what does Jesus say? "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people did not honor his name. They said they did, but they did not have the righteous deeds that honored his name. So to honor his name is to do righteous works. It is to basically reflect his glory back to him. Now, in Kansas, we have an unfortunate association with another Christian church. You look at Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, pastored by Fred Phelps. They're the ones who picket funerals, who say very hateful, spiteful things. And I don't know about you, but I would wish that they would change their name to Westboro Kingdom Hall or some other cult. They give Christianity a bad name. And when you give Christianity a bad name, you give who else a bad name? You give God a bad name. You give his son a bad name. So when we pray, "God, hallowed be your name," what we are really praying is that his people here on earth would hallow his name, that the elect would come to faith and then hallow his name. Remember that the whole point of the universe is to glorify God. It is to reflect his glory. We talked about how to get the sun to shine brighter, you must surround it with millions of mirrors. And when these mirrors reflect the sun's glory, it spreads throughout the entire universe. And to pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to pray that prayer. In fact, when you look at Paul's prayers, you see that the emphasis is on hallowing God's name. He doesn't say it specifically, but he prays it in his content. In Colossians 1:9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So note, he's praying that they will understand the will of God, understand what God expects out of them. Then in verse 10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You see, when he's praying, what's he praying for? He's praying that they will manifest good works, that they will give the name of Jesus Christ a good name on this planet. And that is the essence of it, is we are praying that people will sanctify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will seek to honor him, to live for him, that he will be exalted. And why do we pray that? Because that is what we want. And see, this is the interesting thing, is we are praying something to God for his glory, but there's a boomerang effect on us. If you're praying that God's name will be hallowed, what will you want to do with his name? To hallow it. You will want to sanctify his name in your own life. You will want to be God-centered in your own life to make sure that it all comes back to him and that he is exalted and magnified. If you are God-centered, you will want his name to be hallowed, and you will look forward to a day when everyone will hallow his name. And that day will come when his kingdom comes. And that brings us to the second point. God-centered prayer request. Prayer requests God's kingdom come. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Now, a few months ago, I friended somebody from seminary on Facebook, so now we're bosom buddies. We all know how deep those relationships are. And normally when I friend someone, I always go to their info and find out about them. And I looked at his political views, and I looked at his religious views. Well, his religious views were Jesus as Lord, or Jesus is Lord. And then for his political views, he put down, same as my religious views. Jesus is Lord. And he's right. I mean, that is my political view. Jesus is not Lord right now. In the meantime, I want to have sinful men have the least amount of control over me as possible. But the real hope that I have, the real hope that all of us have, is for a benevolent dictatorship, one in which Jesus Christ will come and reign on this planet. You look at all of societal ills. When I do marriage counseling, and people just spill out a mess. I mean, it's just sewer line just burst all over my office. And I am just thinking to myself, oh, Lord, may your kingdom come at that moment, right? And they're thinking the same thing, right? That'll fix everything. I mean, the kingdom come is what we should all long for. And if you really want God's name to be hallowed, you pray for his kingdom to come. So with that said, it's helpful to know what is meant by his kingdom come. Well, kingdom is basically a place where God rules. It talks about God can rule in your heart. So in one sense, his kingdom comes upon anyone who gives their life to Christ. But in this sense, kingdom come, there's a very specific meaning here. He's talking about a future kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't grow. He doesn't pray, may your kingdom grow, but he prays for a kingdom to come. This heavenly kingdom where God manifestly reigns, he wants it to come down to earth to reign here. We read in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, there will come a day when Jesus will come back to earth and he will reign. And this was something that I was slow to pick up as a young Christian. I knew that Jesus rose from the dead, but I didn't really know what would happen next. But it's all over the New Testament. In fact, when you look at the Gospels, there was a lot of confusion in the Gospels because the Jews and the followers, they were all expecting that Jesus would come back, that he would kick out the Romans and establish his reign so that Israel would be exalted. They're hoping for that, and they were disappointed when Jesus told them, I actually need to die first. And before Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples, they came together and they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They had this expectation that now was going to be the time when Jesus is going to reign and exalt Israel. They'll no longer be conquered. There will no longer be under pagan rule, but that they will be restored to their former glory, to the promised glory that we see throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus demurs on that, on the answer to that question. He tells them, preach the kingdom of heaven. Basically, preach the gospel, the good news to Judea, to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he's taken up into heaven. And in verse 10, we read, and while they were gazing into heaven, he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I mean, that's something. I'd love to go to Jerusalem and stand on the mountain where Jesus actually went into heaven. Because in the same way that he went into heaven, he's going to come out of heaven. And when he comes out of heaven, he will step into David's throne. He will vanquish all his enemies. He'll create a national revival for Israel, and then his kingdom will come. Interestingly, in Ezekiel, we see the use of God's name being hallowed in the context of Jesus' kingdom coming. Ezekiel 36, 21 through 27, we read this. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And through you, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Notice that this is something that God is going to do. He is going to vindicate his holy name. Remember, in this prayer, we are asking God to do something for his glory. We're asking God to bring his kingdom come. And when God brings his kingdom, consider what else happens. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See, when his kingdom comes, his name will be glorified. His name will be hallowed. God will bring about a restoration of Israel. Now, it's interesting when you pray for his kingdom to come, and I've been praying this consistently in my prayer life, and I've noticed that there's a little bit of a reluctance for me to do so. And this is why. In Matthew 7:21, I read this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, when I think about that, what strikes me is that if I pray for the kingdom come, and the kingdom comes right now, there's a lot of people who I know and love who will not be in that kingdom. I think about my children. I kind of wonder, what will the Lord do with them? Who knows? And this is where the challenge of being God-centered really takes hold. You see, if you are man-centered, what you want to do is you want to create a world in which heaven will be a happy place because everybody you know and love is there. If you are man-centered, you want to have God, you won't see sin as that big of a deal. You'll be like the mother of a mass murderer who's pleading for the jury to have mercy on my child. He is my child after all. But when you flip that and you are the mother of the victims, you want to see justice done. Because your attachment to your own children who are victims is greater than your attachment to the child who killed them. You see, if you are God-centered, you think about not so much your own son or your husband or your wife or your parents and their state so much as God and what he must endure in heaven. I don't think any of us have a real conception of just how grievous sin is to our holy God. And how you look at Jesus who paid for our sin and look at the ill treatment that he received. He deserved none of that. He was good, magnificent, kind. In the same way, God our Father is benevolent. He is kind. He gives us so many things. He does not deserve the rebellion. He does not deserve the blasphemy. He does not deserve the apathy and the disregard that these pagan nations give him. And if you are God-centered, you will want him to be vindicated. You will look forward to the day when his kingdom will come to earth, when he will be rightfully exalted, and when he was able to fully bless his people now and forever. We read in Revelation 21, 12 through 26, which gives us an idea of what this kingdom will look like in eternity. He says this in 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. But its light will the nation by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never shut by day, and there'll be no night there." I mean, this is what we're praying for. We're praying for God's manifest rule on earth. We're praying for the vindication of God. We are also praying for the vindication of God's people. We're praying for the vindication of Jesus Christ. Now, we're entering a political season, and we have a lot of promises. But imagine if a candidate were to come in and to promise health care because he will heal all diseases. He'll promise peace, we can get out of Afghanistan because he'll annihilate all his enemies once and for all. He can get over the unemployment problem by basically causing the deserts to bloom. I mean, that is the type of reign which Jesus will have in the kingdom of heaven. An interesting thing is that no one will ever vote him in, so he has to take the kingdom by force. And when he comes, he will vanquish all his enemies and he will establish a great reign, one that will be characterized by prosperity. We won't have social ills because there'll be a massive revival. All health care will be unnecessary because he will be healing the nations through the tree of life. He will be healing people through his reign. And not only that, God's people will be vindicated. You see, in the kingdom, we will no longer be regarded as bigots for what we believe and teach about biblical sexuality. We will no longer be considered morons because of what we believe about creation. We will no longer be considered judgmental because of what we believe about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. The curse will be lifted. You see, go ahead and pray for your mother's cancer. But also pray for the day when all cancer will be wiped out. Pray about your husband's job interview, but also pray for the day where there'll be abundant prosperity. Pray for travel mercies, but pray for the day when death will no longer be a threat to anyone. Does that make sense? I don't mean to downplay these prayer requests, but I want you to pray for even more than that. Be God-centered, seek God's glory, and pray for all these things in light of a God-centered prayer life. Finally, if you are God-centered, you will seek God's sovereign will. You look at the end of verse 10. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, God's will is a very popular topic for Christians, and I remember it's something I really wrestled with. When I graduated from college, I was praying that God's will would be clear as far as what to do next. When I decided to enroll in seminary and pursue pastoral ministry, I prayed for God's will to confirm that decision. When I decided to date Becky, I informed her that it was God's will to do so. See, God's will is something that we all kind of grapple with, but what exactly do we mean by that? Well, there's three senses. There's one, there's God's sovereign will. God says, "Let there be light," boom, there's light. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," boom, he comes out. You see, you have God working his invisible hand in all the universe. He's able to use evil for good. He uses the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to accomplish the salvation of his people. That is God's sovereign will. Secondly, you have God's perceptive will. Don't get drunk on wine. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. That's his prescribed will. That's what he wants you to do. That's how he wants you to act. Now, it doesn't mean that it always gets obeyed. See, God's sovereign will always gets obeyed. It always is accomplished. But God's perceptive will is what he tells you to do, even if you don't do it. And then you have God's disposition. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, obviously, sinners do perish, but his disposition is not to gleefully send them to hell. I do not like or enjoy disciplining my children. That is not my disposition, but my will not to raise spoiled brats overrides that disposition. Does that make sense? So in what sense is God instructing us to pray? In what sense are we to pray here? Well, we are to pray for his sovereign will to be done. And this is patterned after Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before he was about to be crucified, he prays in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then again in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done." Now, this was not the prescriptive, perceptive will of God. There's nothing that says that innocent men must die for other people. This is part of God's sovereign will. He's submitting to his sovereign plan, and he's praying that his sovereign plan will come to pass. Now, in this case, Jesus instructs us to pray for his sovereign will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when it is in heaven, I mean, you think about God in heaven. I mean, he rules the place manifestly, doesn't he? He tells an angel, do this, the angel does it. No questions asked. What Jesus is instructing us to pray is that that reality will take place on earth where his sovereign will be done. And as we pray that God's sovereign will be done, there's a transformation that takes place. What happens is when we are praying for his sovereign will, we seek to do his will and to be a part of that. One scholar says this, "Every person's moral choices are associated with one of two biblical gardens. Many exhibit the spirit of Eden, where the first man and woman insisted, not as you will, but as I will. The true Christian exhibits the spirit of Gethsemane, in which the Savior agonized, not my will, but yours be done." A true Christian wants God's sovereign will done. He wants the elect to come to faith. He wants the curse reversed. He wants his kingdom to come. And see, the amazing thing about this is that by having us pray for this, by having us pray for his kingdom to come, by having us pray that his will be done, by having us pray that his name will be hallowed, we actually participate in it. It's like we're buying stock in this prayer request, that we're buying stock in the kingdom. And there's an alignment that takes place where we orient ourselves to want these great realities to take place. You see, when you pray a God-centered prayer, you become God-centered, which is the purpose of prayer. God uses it to transform the world, but also to transform you as well. In fact, in thinking about this, I think there's four ways in which God-centered prayer really changes you. Number one, God-centered prayer shapes the nature of our supplications. God-centered prayer shapes the nature of our supplications. Now, note that God doesn't instruct us to pray for our daily bread first. Don't pray for the daily bread until you pray that his name be hallowed, until you pray that his kingdom comes, and you pray that his will be done. See, so often when we have a need, it's like, Lord, I just need this job. Just give it to me. And we just jump right to the supplication. But when you filter that prayer request before God's kingdom come and his name be hallowed, you would pray this way, Lord, you are a faithful God. You have been faithful to your people. You have been faithful to me. And I want your name to be hallowed. Lord, I submit this job interview to you. And I pray that you will be glorified, that people will look around and behold the God who gave me this job and hallow your name. Do you see how one is me-centered versus the other is being God-centered? You reason with God. You come to him as a servant. You don't want to pray what you want to pray. You want to pray what he wants you to pray, and that is to be God-centered. and that changes the way you supplicate. Secondly, God-centered prayer gives us the right perspective about God. You see, if you are man-centered, if God is your servant, if God submits to you and your will, then you think that God is of such a nature, whether you realize it or not, that he's submissive to your will, that he's just this cosmic deity that you can boss around with your prayer life. But when you posture yourself and you go to God in the way that he wants to be prayed to, when you recognize your proper place on your knees and you say, Lord, how do you want me to pray? You recognize his authority and you also recognize his power. You recognize that his power is what gives him his authority, and that gives you greater confidence in your prayers. And that's our third point. God-centered prayer gives us certainty that our prayers will be answered. God-centered prayer gives us certainty that our prayers will be answered. Now, I am trying to teach my children how to pray, and I'm probably doing a terrible job, because when my youngest prays, he prays for a Millennium Falcon Lego set. I guess it never hurts to ask. Now, the thing is, will God answer that prayer? I don't know. I guess he could if he moves my heart to do so, but I don't feel like assembling the 1,000-piece Millennium Falcon so he can break it. And so many times we don't pray for very specific things because we fear that, well, he might not answer that. What if I'm going to be disappointed? What if I pray for this healing and it doesn't happen? What will I do then? Then it'll be God's will that I'm stuck with this for the rest of my life. But you know what? When you pray God-centered prayer and you pray that his will be done, that gets answered every time. Because think of it. When you are praying, Lord, let your will be done, his will is being done because you are praying that his will be done. When you have a God-centered prayer, you say, God, hallowed be your name, and you are hallowing his name as you're asking his name to be hallowed, his will is being done. It gives you certainty that it will happen. And as it does happen, it transforms you. You see, what God-centered prayer does is it makes you God-centered. God-centered prayer, this is the fourth point, God-centered prayer transforms us into the image of his Son. And I will speak from experience, I am the happiest, I am the most joyful, when I am closest to the Lord. When I'm closest to the Lord, I'm no longer plagued by a guilty conscience. I have a perspective on the trials of life. I feel close to God. And that is the invitation that God gives us, is to be God-centered, to use our communication with him to exalt him. Now, many people don't feel like prayer works. They use it as a laundry list to get what they want, and God doesn't answer their man-centered requests. And the reason why is they're using it the wrong way. It's like hooking up your blow dryer to a nuclear reactor. You don't want to do that. You see, the power of prayer is to be unleashed to do powerful things. I mean, pray for all those prayer requests. Pray for your kids' kindergarten. Pray that they make friends when they move. Pray for all these things. But pray it in the context of the larger reality of God's kingdom come. Pray it in the larger reality of God's will be done. Pray it in the larger reality that his name will be hallowed. That is the true focus of prayer. The focus of prayer is to have you take a stake in God's global purposes for this world. You have a chance to be a part of the end of all cancer. You have the chance to be a part of the end of all unemployment. You have a chance to be a part of all of the transformation of all morality and the salvation of many, many souls. When you pray for that, you are using the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. You see, God could just go ahead and answer all these prayers by himself. He can just go ahead and do it. But he wants you to pray for it. He wants you to pray it into existence. He has arranged his sovereign plan to bring his kingdom come by having his people go to him before the throne and ask him for his kingdom to come. And the reason why he does that is he wants his people to anticipate this, to long for it, to look for it. And so that when the kingdom comes, we are excited. We have this anticipation that we live in light of that reality. God invites you to prayer, and he wants you to pray, but to pray in the most powerful means possible. And brethren, when prayer is all said and done, we shouldn't use it to just seek to change our little world, but to change the entire world. We are to pray God-centered prayers for his glory and for his honor. And when that is activated, when the muscles of omnipotence move, when he chooses to answer our prayers by doing these wonderful things, we will rejoice and we'll see the true power of God and be honored that we got to participate in such a wonderful, glorious activity. So with that, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that your name will be hallowed. I pray that your name will be hallowed in our prayer lives, that we will be vigilant to pray for your name to be honored among the nations, among this church, among our families, and even in our own lives. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. We pray that you will arrest the curse, that you will come back in glory and honor, that you will restore Israel to the place that you have intended and beyond. We pray that you will save the elect. We pray that you will reverse the curse. And Lord, we pray that your will be done here on earth. And I pray that we will be a praying people who praise those things, and that we will be transformed to become God-centered as we do so. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.